by the power of the Holy Spirit working through word and sacrament. Then we hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. My friends, it's just that simple.
It's in the divine service that he's there for you, that he delivers the forgiveness. That's where he promises forgiveness will be. That's why it's so important to be in church.
We long that God would answer the prayer when we pray, deliver us from evil. Get me out of here. Get me out of this sin-filled world.
And that is Jesus Christ, who says, do not count their sin against them, for my blood has paid the price for that.
Now on 95.7 FM, it's Proclaiming the One with Pastor Clint Poppy and Pastor Adam Moline from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska.
Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Daniel Golden. We are privileged to serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week we come together, we take a look at the readings, the upcoming readings for our Sunday Divine Service. We take a look at them theologically. We take a look at them to help you be more comfortable when you come into God's house, and even for those that are preparing to preach on these texts. And we thank you for this opportunity. This is we're winding down on our third year of Proclaiming the One. We're looking forward to beginning a new year and starting year number four. And for the first 3 years, we have always begun in the same way, and that is with the introit, setting the stage. Today we're looking at the readings for the 21st Sunday after Trinity, the introit, selected verses from Psalm 119. Vicar, take it away.
The whole world is in your power. O Lord, King Almighty, no one can gainsay you. For you have made heaven and earth. You are Lord of all. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your just decrees are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, in your righteousness give me life.
Thank you, Vicar. That was Psalm 119, verse 1, and also verses 38 through 40. Verse 1, verses 38 through 40. Pastor, the whole world is in your power. Kind of reminds me of the old 60s tune, Sunday school campfire
Got
tune.
The whole world in your power. That one?
Yeah, something like that. So is that a good way to be thinking about that, or is there something else going on?
Well, I don't know that that is necessarily wrong, the hymn. It's true, God's got the whole world in his hands. In this particular case, the whole world is in God's power. What he means here by saying the whole world is in your power is that everything lives and moves and has its being as a result of what God is doing, as a result of his word, as a result of his existence. Time exists because of God. Creation exists because of God. That's what he's trying to say here at first. And even the second half of this verse says the same thing. O Lord, King Almighty, no one can gainsay, which is a fancy way of saying deny or contradict or go against you. And so we have that idea happening here as well.
Okay. Oh, Lord, King Almighty, no one can gainsay you. That's the next line. Vicar, what does it mean that God is our King Almighty?
Well, we fear him and worship him. He is our creator. We are his creation. We are subordinate to him, the all-powerful, and that's why we cannot contradict him and ever even begin to deny what he says.
He is our King. He is our kin. The mystery of God in the flesh. All of this coming forward in the rest of our readings here. For you have made the heaven and the earth. You are Lord of all. God is a creator God. And we get this in our second reading, or our second reading numerically, but in our Old Testament reading, because the Old Testament reading is the creation account, Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. It is the longest Old Testament reading on any particular Sunday in our church here. Pastor, again and again and again in our readings appointed for pretty much any given Sunday, I would say at least 40% of the time, there is some reference made to creation or God as Creator God. That seems pretty out of step with what the world is talking about. Why this emphasis continually on the creation?
Well, it identifies who we are as well, and that's why God always seeks to remind us that. I think it's Mark Twain has the famous quote from back in the 1800s that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and ever since, mankind's been trying to return the favor, to try and create God in our being, to try and say we really aren't creation, but rather we're more important than that. We're unique in the universe, et cetera, et cetera. All these things found in our own reason and understanding. But if God is the creator, then God has a say over us, and his word matters to us because he's the one who brought everything into existence, and we wouldn't be without him. And so that's why it's so important for us to keep that in mind, is that we are actually responsible to the one who has made us. The same way politics, right? One party wants to use a song by a particular artist as a bumper music or campaign music or something like that, and the artist says no because I disagree with your politics. The artist gets to say that because it's their creation; they have control over it. God has the same thing over all of us.
That is a really, really good example. And since God is our creator God, he has the say over us, and we are accountable and answerable to him. The next line in our introit says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Does God actually expect us to follow his law, follow his words, follow his commands, Vicar? Does God actually expect this?
Yeah, absolutely. And he can. It's the law made of love. To be able to walk in the law of the Lord, it's what he expects of us as creation. But are we able to do it? That's another question.
Well, not only does he expect it, but he has every right to expect it out of us because he can. He's God. He's our creator. He can set the rules. He can set the parameters, just like that musical artist has ownership and gets to decide how that creation is used or not used. And I think that is an excellent point for us today. God says, these are the rules, these are the commandments, this is my law. The law of God is good and wise. So my people, my creation, do it, follow it. But there's a problem. Sometimes we plug our ears, we don't do it, we don't follow it, and then we try to justify ourselves for what we have done, or even turn around and blame God for our problem. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Well, I'm already afraid of God because I can't keep his law. What is this, confirm your promise that you may be feared? What's happening here, Pastor?
Well, we have to think about what God's promise is, maybe to start with. And there's lots of promises that he makes, and he fulfills them all, but there's one primary promise that is contained throughout all the pages of Scripture, and that promise is that there'll be a Savior who will crush the head of Satan, who will destroy death, and who will grant forgiveness and salvation and eternal life to all who trust in him. And that promise then is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. So confirm to your servant your promise is a way of saying, keep Jesus before our eyes. Fulfill your promise of Jesus. And then that discussion about so that you may be feared, that has to do with faith, that we might believe it. Fear is the beginning. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is a part of faith, according to the Catechism. Fear is acknowledging who God is and who we are and how desperately we need His promise and His grace and His mercy that comes with that promise.
Yeah, extremely important verse there. And it is followed up by, "Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your just decrees are good." Turn away the reproach that I dread. God says, be perfect, follow my law. He's created me. He's got every right to do that. I don't follow the law, either because I can't or because I don't want to. Then reproach follows. Vicar, what's going on here? What's a reproach, and what is this reproach that I dread?
Well, God as a creator has every right to uncreate or thus destroy, to bring judgment upon us for not being able to follow the decrees.
What do we normally call that, Pastor, when we're talking about God not giving us what we deserve?
Well, we call that mercy.
And that's exactly what this text is about here. We cling to the mercy of God. We cling to the promise of God, which is grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And we have all of that wrapped up in these few words of our introit on this 21st Sunday after Trinity. And then at the end, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Is this a third use of the law application after the law and the gospel have been properly proclaimed? That last verse of our introit, Pastor?
Well, I'd say it probably is, so long as we actually have believed what has come before. The tricky thing with the law is we can't really determine how the law is heard or applied and used. We can do our best to try and encourage it in a particular way. And so this is encouraging third use. But if someone denies outright God and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus, then it is still just more law that will continue to crush that person until they realize how great their need is for a Savior.
And that is well said. The point that I wanted to emphasize, maybe a little different nuance on that, is we are not talking about if you follow the law, you will have life.
Right. That's never the case.
That is never the case throughout Scripture, and that's not what this verse is teaching us. What this verse is teaching us, that because we are forgiven by the bloody death and glorious resurrection of Jesus, now we can look on His word as good and right and salutary.
A good life-giving. Fruit bears good tree, or sorry, a good tree bears good fruit. Oof.
Oh, boy. That was easy for you to say, Pastor.
Yeah.
We're looking at the readings for the 21st Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we want to take a look at our gospel reading. It is short. It is sweet. John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. If you but trust in God to guide you. It's easy to say. It's kind of fun to sing. It's a great hymn. But it's not always so easy to do. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Golden. We're looking at the readings for the 21st Sunday after Trinity. In our first segment, we looked at the introit, selected verses from Psalm 119. Law, gospel. Wanting to live according to God's word. We could even say the power of God to convict, the power of God to convert and give us life, and the power of God to change our hearts so that we want to live a new life. We're going to see some power of God, power of the Word of God stuff in our gospel reading. John 4, 46 to 54. Vicar, take it away.
Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
The second sign that Jesus had done in Mark 4, 46 to 54, we have Jesus talking about signs and wonders in verse 48. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Pastor, can you help us sort this out here? Jesus does signs and wonders, and then he appears to say negative things about signs and wonders. So why does he keep doing them? And maybe that's the whole purpose of this text. Help us out, would you please?
Yeah, that's Jesus keeps on doing signs and wonders, and what this does is it gets people's attention, and they do see Jesus as sort of a novelty in this regard. He's, for a while they want to make him bread king, they want to go see all the things he's doing, they think it's kind of crazy. That's all yet to come in John's gospel. He even raises the dead in Lazarus later on, and that's why they want to put him to death, and Lazarus as well. He does these things that gets people's attention, but he is teaching us something important here too. While those things get people's attention and everybody flocks out to see those things, they're not actually the things that are important in creating faith. The other things Jesus is doing are, and that's that Jesus is preaching and teaching God's word and teaching the reality about who he is and why he's come. And so it's the same for us then in that regard as well. If a person's doing miracles, that's all well and good, but if they're not talking about God's word and preaching and teaching Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, then it doesn't really matter a whole lot. And so that's the same way then the church across the whole world exists. It comes through preaching and teaching and administration of the sacraments. That's the things that are really important. The Word of God itself.
The Word of God is the most important thing. Signs and wonders are to get our attention. Miracles, signs and wonders to get our attention. That sounds an awful lot like the content of the Bible study that you've been teaching here at Good Shepherd on the Acts of the Apostles. Are you saying the same thing here?
Yeah, I'm kind of a one-horse kind of guy. I really firmly believe that in all of Scripture there is one primary message, and that's Jesus Christ. And God, throughout all history, works the same way to create faith, and that's through his word and the sacraments. And so, yes, I am saying the same thing across the whole board. I don't want to deny the other things that happened. They really, truly did happen, and God has worked through these events to teach us about Jesus and what's to come. And so I know there's a fine line to walk here in that regard to avoid gospel reductionism and things like that, and so we have to make sure we do that. But that's the reality. God always is working in the same way. He's not trying to teach us He doesn't expect us to be a juggler juggling 33 balls. He expects us to be a juggler juggling one ball, and that's his word and sacraments. And as long as we keep track of that, we're in good shape.
Yeah, and I don't think anybody would even think of accusing you of gospel reductionism in this. Maybe being a one-trick pony, because the one trick is the trick, the most important one, and it's not a trick. It's the power of God unto salvation. Jesus, the Word of God, taking on flesh and blood, bleeding and dying for the life of the world. This is the same message, the same gospel, the same saving word throughout all 66 books of the scripture. And to extol that and to emphasize that is really, really important.
You start to look for it in these books of the Bible, you see it everywhere, you know, and that really opens up the scriptures for you.
And we believe, teach, and confess that it is not our power or effort in knowing where to look or how to look. This is the Holy Spirit at work. I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to the truth of His Word. Signs and wonders are real. These are not made up. These are not mythical. They are real. They really happened. And at the same time, they're not the most important thing. The signs and wonders are to get your attention. And then after God gets our attention with the signs and wonders, then He teaches the good news of Jesus. Vicar, in our text, it says this is the second sign that Jesus performed. At the beginning of our text, it makes mention of the fact that Jesus came again to Cana. What happened just a couple of chapters earlier in John chapter 2 that was the first sign that took place in Cana?
Yeah, the first recorded miracle of Jesus was when he was a guest at a wedding of some sort, and they ran out of wine, and he had turned the jugs of water into wine. And so he was already popular and well-known, especially in Cana.
Pastor, in John chapter 2, we have the water turned to wine. In John chapter 3, we have Jesus meeting with Nicodemus late at night, maybe hoping for a sign or a miracle. And Jesus teaches him that unless you are born again, unless you are born with water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then, if memory serves me correctly, in John chapter 4, before this particular miracle, we got more water. We got Jesus with the woman at the well. Is this an amazing coincidence, or is there some big connection going on with regard to the Word and water and faith and forgiveness and healing? Help me out.
But yeah, John's gospel is probably the most simply written and yet extremely complex in its theology and what it's teaching. And so we have lots of ideas, you know, even you could talk about light, that they meet in darkness, and that brings Nicodemus into the light, which brings us back to the beginning of John's gospel. So we have these major themes of light that go throughout the entire gospel, of water and the Word that go throughout it, and then also bread and wine that go throughout it. We could carry all those things through here. And even I think the woman at the well at the beginning of chapter 4 teaches us about marriage, that we are the bride of Christ and that He is our bridegroom, and all this that goes on as well. And so, yes, this is theology that is very rich and deep, and the more we study it, the more we can learn, and we ought to do so, and John's gospel is a great place to do that.
It's amazing to me, the more you read the Word of God, the more these things just jump off the page, these connections. But many times we are living in a soundbite world in everything we do, including the scriptures. One of the marvelous things that we have here on KNNA is we have this gentleman by the name of Max McLean that with his beautiful, beautiful voice reads large chunks of Scripture, not just a few verses at a time, but large chunks of Scripture. And I am shocked and amazed how many times when I hear that and I go, oh, I didn't realize that went with that. And friends, read your Bible.
Out loud.
Read your Bible. And as you read your Bible out loud, just pick a book and read big chunks at a time. You know, if you want to read the Gospel of John, start at the beginning and, you know, read through the whole thing if you have time. But if not, read 4, 5, 6 chapters and see how these themes all blend together and tie together. And you will be just absolutely blessed by how God will use that in your heart, in your mind, in your faith.
Yeah. You ever notice, too, you spend a week preparing a sermon, and you read it in your mind over and over and over again, and then when you get up on Sunday and you're reading the Scripture lesson before the sermon, you're like, oh, now it makes sense. There's something about reading it out loud, and in fact, in the ancient world, that's the way all reading was done. There was no inner monologue for reading that took place. Everything was a verbal reading, and I think you pick up a lot more in that way, and we ought to go back to it and continue to do that and teach our kids to do it. That's how you memorize these things as well. So,
isn't that one of the reasons why we have the public reading of Scripture in the worship service? We could just say, we're going to play some soft music now. Everybody get out your Bible and read for a little while. But there is power in that oral reading, and it is a type of proclamation. That's why it's a part of the duties and responsibility of the called and ordained servant of the word. So we have this particular text. We're in Cana. We've got a second sign that's being done, and we have the power of the word of God. Is this in contrast to the signs and miracles, or is this a complement to the sign and miracles? Pastor, I want you to ponder on that question during our break, and that's where I want to begin when we come back. This is Proclaiming the One. We're going to get the readings for the 21st Sunday after Trinity. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Golden. We're privileged to serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you worship with us. We gather every Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We worship every Wednesday evening at 6:30. You can listen to any of our worship services live on 95.7 KNNALP right here in Lincoln. If you're outside of our listening area, you can check us out on your handheld device. Just download the KNNA app, or you can go to the website and listen directly from there. Check out our archives, and we pray that God would richly bless you as you hear the word of God, and we'd love to have your feedback as well. The gospel reading for Trinity 21, John 4, 46 to 54. Vicar, would you share those words once again with us, please?
Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
The man believed what Jesus said to him. This man, this official, had a problem, Vicar. What was this official from Capernaum's problem?
My kid's going to die. My son is sick and he's going to die.
His son is very ill. So Pastor, at this point in time, what do we know about this man? He's got a problem. His son is ill. He's in Capernaum. He hears that Jesus is in Cana. So what does this guy do? He doesn't take him to the Mayo Clinic. He doesn't call for Benny Hinn to do some kind of faith healing. What does this man do?
He puts on his walking shoes and walks 25 miles over to Cana in Galilee to find Jesus.
This is no small task at that time in our world to hike 25 miles to see Jesus.
Right. I mean, it'd be a very long day if you did it all in one go, and it's probably 2-day walk because you can't just go directly. You have to go around the hills, which involves a little bit walking out of the way and then coming back around. And so he goes to find Jesus, who he has heard has done these other signs and wonders and miracles. And that's what he's heard about, and that's what he's looking for. He wants one specifically done for his son to be healed and made well.
So the man wants Jesus to come down from Judea to Galilee, in other words, to make that 25-mile walk back home with him, and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was to the point of death.
And, I mean, he's probably heard about Jesus because Capernaum is kind of Jesus' headquarters for his ministry. It's where Peter and John were fishermen. Jesus likely stayed there at Peter's house. In fact, there's a neat little octagonal church built over the supposed location there. There's a synagogue where Jesus has done a lot of his healing miracles. And so this guy has a good reason to be looking for Jesus in that regard.
Yeah, it's kind of his base of operations, so to speak. Jesus seems to speak some very, very harsh words to this man who is sincere in his love and his desire for his son to get better. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Who is Jesus talking to? Is Jesus talking to this man? Is Jesus talking to a wider audience? Or is Jesus talking to us today?
Well, in this particular instance, he's talking, I think, to all of those people, because when we hear these words, we can definitely see ourselves into them. Unless we see signs and wonders, we will never believe. This is the reality of a sinful people that are always struggling, and we want some sort of proof, some sort of validation that what we are believing is true. Now, in the immediate context, this is in the second person plural, which means he's not just talking specifically to this man, he's talking to all the people that are there. And that's why, like I said a second ago, we can put ourselves in those shoes as well. He's not talking specifically, he's talking to all y'all, as they would say in Texas.
And so Jesus, who can look in this man's heart? Jesus knows this man is sincere. Jesus knows that this man is not looking for some circus sideshow. His son is sick and about to die, and he knows Jesus can help. The one thing he doesn't know is that Jesus doesn't need to travel the 25 miles and come and lay hands on him.
Right.
He does not realize the power and the efficacy of the Word of God. Is that a fair assessment of things at this point in time, Pastor?
I think it is. I mean, you even mentioned Benny Hinn a minute ago, who goes around and hits people in the forehead or whatever. We expect there to be some sort of thing like that. We expect there to have to be, you know, he lays hands on him, or he, you know, Mr. Miyagi, he claps his hands and rubs them together and makes the guy better in that way, you know. That's what we expect. That's what the old way of looking at things, the old wineskins, would have us believe. Jesus bursts those old wineskins and does things the way God wants to do them. And so we can't put God in that particular box. Jesus is able to work by his word over a distance, no matter where that word is preached and taught and confirmed.
25 miles is nothing for the power of the word of God. Jesus, in verse 50, said to the man, and this is the Capernaum official with the boy who's dying, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Pastor, I can't help but think about the connection here, or the similarity between the words that Jesus speaks here in John 4 to the Capernaum official and the word that Jesus speaks to Mary and Martha after the dead body of Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, when he says first to Martha and then to Mary, "Your brother will rise again. Your son will live." He just says it. He just says the word. Your thoughts on that, Pastor?
Well, there's the miracle in this particular text, isn't it? That this father who's worried about his son, whom he loves and who will carry on his family name and own his property when he dies, is sick. He walks 25 miles to go and get somebody to help, and that person just says, "Go, he'll be fine," right? Essentially, "Go, your son will live." And this man believes the word. I mean, that's what the text says. He believed the word. That's the real miracle, right? And now in that belief, all the things that have been promised happen. And that's the same thing then for us, right? It's a miracle that we believe through the word. And once we do believe by the work of the Holy Spirit, all the things that God promises happen. All of them are reality for us. We know that we won't die forever. We know that we get to inherit heaven. We know that God is always caring for us. We know that we don't have to worry about having enough money or things like that, because God is providing and will be with us no matter what happens, whether we're rich or poor. God gives his word. Through the Holy Spirit, we believe a miracle. And then we get exactly what God promises.
God's word does what it says and says what it does. We have here the gift of faith. You can't believe apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that works in this man to believe the word of Jesus. He believes and he goes. And on the way, the servants come out and they tell him, oh, your son is better, your son is better. Now, maybe it's just me, but this seems to be another sign and wonder right here, because he says, "Oh, by the way, what time did that happen?" And it is confirmed by witnesses that the boy was healed at the exact time that Jesus spoke the word. We got a sign and a wonder here that is confirmed by the testimony of witnesses. And once again, the sign and the wonder isn't the big thing. Jesus is the big thing. The power of the word of God is the big thing. And what happens? He himself believed, and all his household.
Yeah. Think about what we try to teach the kids here at school. You know, each week we remind kids of when their baptismal birthday was, and the question is, well, when were all your sins forgiven? When was that given to you? When were your sins forgiven? And we can say, yes, back on the cross, but it comes to us when we are baptized, and that's the reality that exists. It's the same sort of thing. There's a specific time and date and a place where this promise comes to us where we believe, and the gifts are given in as a result of the belief. And I would say that not as a belief being our work, but being called, gathered, enlightened, sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is always present wherever God's word is preached and taught in its truth and purity. That's the reality of how God creates and sustains faith and gives forgiveness of sins and brings us to be Christians.
Faith is the hand that receives the promises of God. This text is a marvelous text as it teaches us about the power of the Word of God, but it also teaches us the proper place for signs and miracles. They are not opposite and contrasts with regard to what's going on in the Scripture, but the signs and miracles are a complement. They get our attention, and they point us not to ourselves, not to the sign or to the miracle, but they point us to Jesus, crucified and risen for forgiveness, life, and salvation. My friends, do not be afraid of these sign and miracle passages in Scripture. The greatest sign and miracle of all, God has provided for you. It's Good Friday and Easter. Delivered to you every time you hear the Word of God, delivered to you in the waters of holy baptism, delivered to you as you eat and drink Christ's body and blood in the supper, delivered to you as your pastor speaks those words of forgiveness into your ears. God is good, and His Word is powerful. We need to take a break. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Golden. We serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week we come together and examine the upcoming readings for our Sunday morning worship. Today we're looking at the readings for Trinity 21. Boy, that's easy for you to say. In our first segment, we looked at the introit, selected verses from Psalm 119. In segments 2 and 3, we looked at the Old Testament reading from John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. We've alluded several times to the Old Testament reading, which is the account of creation, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, and we'll hear those words again as one of our main readings for the Easter Vigil. We're going to pass by those words today, and we're going to skip right to our epistle reading. And the epistle is from Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. These are pretty familiar words, even for people who are not Christian. Vicar, read it and teach us why.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We just heard in our gospel reading about the power of the Word of God. Our Old Testament reading is the power of the Word of God that created everything. God created us. We belong to him. And so now we have this familiar picture. If you've ever been to Sunday school or had people talk about Christians or whatever, this picture, this metaphor of put on the whole armor of God is a pretty familiar one in the Christian church. Pastor, when we talk about putting on the whole armor of God, first of all, is this something we do or is this something God does?
Well, yes. I mean, the reality is God calls us to faith, and then in faith, he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, which is a part of this. And then it's also the new man that is born within us in baptism wants to stand up for truth and for God and his word. And so in faith, we can say both of these things are true, but it all begins then with the Holy Spirit calling, gathering, enlightening, and sanctifying us with his gifts. And so it begins with God first and then third use of the law, I guess.
Well, yes. I mean, it's just like when we believe the promise of God, is this our work or is this God's work? Well, I'm the one that actually believes the promise, but I can't believe it unless God gives me the strength and the ability to do so. So it's not like we're robots being programmed right by God. We actually believe it, and we have the power to reject it and not believe, but we don't have the power to come to faith. And that's one of those mysteries that God's word clearly teaches. Many times we look at the epistle reading and we see this as a practical application of the main point that we have heard and been taught from the other lessons. And I think this is a great, great example of that. The power is in the Word of God. God's Word has the power to create faith and sustain faith. The power of the Word of God can also raise the dead. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. We've got that all the way back in John chapter 1. There are signs and wonders in the Gospel of John that point us not to the signs and wonders, but to Jesus Christ. Okay, dear Christian, now what? Now what? And here we have Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How, Vicar, would a Christian go about being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? What is St. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encouraging and admonishing us to do?
Well, strength, we know, comes from the power of the Word of God given to us through by the Holy Spirit. So if we are, for someone that is not strong, that is somebody who's not steadfast, staying in the Word of God, meditating in the Word of God, praying that the Holy Spirit give them wisdom and to be strong, because that's the only source of power to fight this type of war.
The Word of God not only creates faith, it strengthens and sustains faith. Now, Pastor, as we're looking at all these different descriptives where St. Paul is using the battle armaments and the clothing and the weaponry in a wonderful illustrative way, I want to say that every one of these things is a different aspect of Christ and his word. And that each piece of armor or each piece of clothing is just a special reference to Christ and the Word of God. Am I oversimplifying things?
No, I don't think so. I think everything that is taught here, and especially in this particular armor, is teaching us about Jesus. And I think, once again, that drives us back to our baptism where we're clothed in him and we see how he's the one who... It's the same as saying he's a mighty fortress that we have our dwelling in. He takes the beating and keeps on, or he takes the licking and keep on ticking, I guess, and we're safe behind him.
God warns us in verse 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Pastor, why is this so important to remember that there is a war going on, and whether we want to believe it or recognize it or not, this war is real?
Well, it's important to keep that in mind because, in a way, we're the thing the war is about. And so they're always seeking to get us on one side or the other, to put our soul in peril or to keep it in God's kingdom. And that's what they're fighting all about. And it is a war of words, if you will. And it always has been since the very beginning. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, the way that Satan led Adam and Eve into sin in the beginning is by twisting and changing God's word and putting faith in something other than God's word. And as powerful and tricky as Satan is, he's not that creative in coming up with a new plan. And I guess that's because the one plan that he has works so well, twisting and changing God's word, and we easily and often succumb to that.
He's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a distorter, and God basically says, realize that there is a war going on, this war for your soul. It is a war of words, and the way that you defend yourself, that you are strengthened for battle, strengthened to come out victorious in this war, is by putting on the full armor of God. And we know that the full armor of God is Christ and his word. We've got several little descriptors here, and in the time that we have, let's take a look at some of them. It says here, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. What's the big deal, Vicar?
The belt of truth holds it all together. That's what a belt does, right? It holds your shirt tucked in, holds your pants up. The truth is what holds everything together to be able to defend yourself against the named enemy in our text of the devil.
Okay. Yeah, I wear a belt to keep my pants from falling down. And
even in that day and age, I mean, they didn't have pants, of course. They had the robes they wore, but they would gird their loins, which meant that they would take and gather up parts of their robes that hung down below their waist and tie them up around their waist in a way that would allow them to run and move quickly to dodge those who were under attacking them, and also then to attack those that they wanted to attack.
And so that they would not stumble and fall.
Correct.
Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them by the truth. My word is truth. So we've got Christ and his word very clearly here. The next one has to do with righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. What would a breastplate be in the armament, Pastor, and why is that important?
Well, there's two different kinds of armor that Roman soldiers wore. At this time, they wore the segmented one, and so you kind of can think of the Jesus movies where you see people wearing it. And the breastplate would be all one piece that would be molded to go in front of your chest where your vital organs are, to guard and defend that. And it might be four or five pieces that are woven together. It might be one entire piece, but it is there specifically to keep your vital organs, your lungs, your heart, your kidneys, liver, that sort of thing, safe.
So we've got protection, righteousness equated to protection of life, our heart, our lungs, our stomach, everything, our vital organs that are right there. And righteousness is life. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus gives us his righteousness by grace through faith. And this protects our life and gives us life. We've got a couple of more word pictures here that we can look at. The next one's pretty common. Shoes. What's the purpose of shoes on the feet, Vicar?
To be able to walk and go, to be able to move, to protect your feet so that you are able and ready when the time comes to defend yourself.
How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. always be prepared to give a defense of those when they ask you for the hope that you have. We are to be ready as Christ was ready to bleed and die for us. And in all circumstances, Pastor, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Tell me what's going on here with this shield of faith.
Well, I think this one is especially important because at this day and age, the Roman soldiers would carry their shield in their left arm and their sword in their right hand. And the fun part about it is they did battle in lines and they would line up next to each other. And the shield guarded you on your left side, but it also guarded the guy next to you on his right side. And in that way, it also does put us together as an entire unit and church where we also keep and guard each other and keep each other safe in that way as well.
That is a beautiful, beautiful word picture with regard to that shield of faith and the shield and the sword together, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is how God strengthens us. This is how God keeps us in the one true faith. Pastor Vicar, would you be so kind as to pray the collect for the 21st Sunday after Trinity, and bring things to a close?
O Lord, keep your household, the church, in continual godliness, that through your protection she may be free from all adversities and devoutly given to serve you in good works. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Sunday morning, get up, read your paper, drink your coffee, pray for your pastor, and most importantly, go to church. We'll see you again next week. God's richest blessings in Christ.